Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair near you. Turn to the book of Psalms. Definitely grab it so you can follow along and see the words of God for yourself. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible, after the book of Job, before the book of Proverbs. Psalm chapter 95. We're taking just a quick break from our study in Matthew to study Psalm 95. Psalm chapter 95. Well, what comes to mind when you think of the word worship? Worship. We sometimes say, sometimes it's us church people say, I'm in a worshipful mood. I feel like worship. I'm going to worship. The worship at that church was great. Wow, the band really worshiped. I really felt like I was worshiping. The worship made me feel good. Sometimes today it's like an all-you-can-eat buffet. We find worship offered in all sorts of shapes and flavors and sizes at church. You can go on church websites and find, well, if you don't like worship this way, well, we have it that way, and if you don't like it that way, then we'll do it this way. All different kinds of times as well, in case if it's not convenient for us. And if we want to stay home, why, that's okay. We'll live stream it right into your house. And you can stay in your jammies with your cup of coffee on your lazy boy, and that's just fine. Whatever you want, worship. It's all about you. If your kids don't want to come, well, leave it at home. We wouldn't want to do anything that would disrupt the kids. After all, God's all about them. Or if we don't feel like coming at all, I'll worship in my own way. God will just follow me around like a puppy because he's so thrilled that I would give him the time of day, and, well, I don't have to gather for worship. No worries, God is all about us. Different flavors of worship. There is contemporary worship. There is traditional worship. Whatever we want, worship. And if we keep looking enough, well, the consumer is always right. We can find whatever suits our needs, whatever scratches our itch. Certainly we'll be able to find worship that suits our liking. What do you think of when you hear the word worship? What comes to mind when you hear the word worship? Who comes to mind when you hear the word worship? Along the lines of worship, but more specifically, what comes to mind when we think of church or going to church? Why does church exist? Why do we go to church? What's our reasoning? Why does it matter if it matters at all? How much does it matter? We can boil, as we'll see in Psalm 95, and all of the Psalms and all of the Bible, we can boil everything we are to be doing, everything we're to be about, everything that humanity is to do. Every human being is born for this, such that all those who will not are in rebellion. All things we are to do are to boil down to one thing: worship. Worship. Acceptable worship of God through Jesus Christ. That is the reason humanity is created and we're given another breath, such that any lack thereof is a defiance and a falling short of our created purpose. Acceptable worship of God through Jesus Christ. And in the psalm I want to look at with you this morning for the next hour or so, we'll get a helpful calibration of worship. There are as many different kinds of worship offered in American Christianity as there are people. But what does the Bible say about worship? What does God say about worship? What is worship to be about? Psalm 95 will show us Give us a glimpse and paint a portrait for us of worship God's way. So, Chad, I want to encourage us to maybe rethink, have an alternative answer to, and grid through which we would think that was good worship. They have good worship there. Follow along then as I read Psalm 95. God's word says, Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest." Worship. Does the Christianity that we suppose to walk in and embrace, and the worship we see therein, match that of Psalm 95? A little context here. The book of Psalms, written between 1400 and 5 to 400 BC. This book has been an absolute anchor for the souls of God's people for millennia. In it, we see painted all of the attributes of God, and therefore it can address all the suffering, the trial, the emotion, the battles, the joys, everything in between of humanity. This book has been a treasure for God's people. For example, during the Great Reformation of the Church in the 1500s, the Psalms became the first book that Martin Luther taught through at the University of Wittenberg. The reformer John Calvin wrote several thousand page commentary on the book of Psalms in the 1500s as well. And on the Psalms, John Calvin wrote, quote, "There is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God," or worship, "or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to perform his religious exercise." Calvin says, "The Psalms are replete with all the precepts which serve to frame our life to every part of holiness, piety, and righteousness." 500 years later, Steve Lawson writes of the Psalms, "The power of the Psalms is to capture and conquer human hearts. It is unsurpassed in doing so. The Psalms is a vast ocean of truth, but it is a challenge to stretch one's arms around it." Now, more particularly, Psalm 95, what's going on here? There's a context to every single one of the Psalms, some kind of story, something going on. This Psalm, as it's very clear from even a quick reading of it, is a psalm to call God's people to worship, both the what and the how of worship, lest we be confused. Because the human tendency and man's nature is always towards a more man-centered, self-centered form of worship. That's just the pull of our fallenness. The book of Psalms is a great gift to bring us back to biblical, to God-centered worship, which is true worship. Psalm 95 is a call to worship. It's a worship manual in that sense, showing us what worship of God is all about, which is to say as well, what the supreme purpose of humanity is all about. There are some surprising elements, at least for me as I studied this in preparation, some things I found surprising as God speaks to us and tells us what worship is. Things that I didn't always think of when I thought of worship. Now, we will use the word worship in a couple of ways here. First, most fundamentally, worship is our proper heart response or heart attitude to the truths of God, having put faith in Christ. That is God's kind of worship. A proper heart response or attitude, whether at work, eating a meal, changing a diaper, working a job, gather at church. Worship is no more confined to hearing music than one's life is confined to just eating food. That's part of it, certainly, but there's much more. The heart response to the truths of God, having been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, which is to say also that no human being can worship the true God until we have been made right with the true God through faith in Christ. It all starts there. The answer to the question, where do we go to worship God? The answer is Jesus Christ. That's where we go. This is what Christ was saying to the woman at the well. Christ brings us to a place where we are allowed and permitted to the great joy and privilege of worship. Faith in Christ. We have to be cleansed of our sin before we are permitted to the human purpose of worship. Faith in Christ. Now, second, sometimes there's another use of worship in a sort of a liturgical way, or what is happening at a church service. For example, the worship which happens at a church gathering. What is meant by that is those elements in the church gathering intended to honor God according to his word through Jesus Christ. Well, that should be intended, we should say. Worship. So with that, let's get into the psalm. The main idea, it's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here as well. Big picture. Though the worship of God is our high privilege, consequent of salvation from God, he, God, is also to be worshipped with caution. With caution. There's you'll see in this psalm that there's a call to worship, but there's also a caution to worship. This isn't something we just prance into. There's a caution to worship. We'll get there eventually in the text. So the outline then, three questions I want to ask to just sort of calibrate our worship of God. Three questions to calibrate our worship of God. Oh, well, Pastor, you can't tell me, you know, that when I was, you know, on that sandy beach, that those goosebumps and my moving of my glands, that wasn't worship. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. God defines what worship is. We could have just been worshiping our glands and our goosebumps. So we're going to ask three questions. If you're like me, sometimes I suppose I'm worshiping and I am not. So three questions to calibrate our worship. Number one is this. There's the what of worship. What is involved in the worship of God? This most fundamental and highest of human purpose. What's involved? I used to suppose... I used to spend a lot of my summers in France, and I'd travel around to various cathedrals. Oh, this cathedral, you know, Sacré-Cœur, built in the 1400s as I stood there. I'm worshiping. I was blaspheming the name of God is what I was doing. Why is that? For one thing, I didn't know Christ. I was bowing down to a stained glass window, to icons, false idols, and my own goosebumps. So what is involved in worship? And I want us to notice about seven what's of worship here from the text. We'll identify just seven sort of aspects of worship. We're not going to be able to dissect everything in this passage. It is a very rich passage, but seven what's, which will help us understand. And by application, let me say this too. Answering the question, what is worship, also answers the question, well, what is a church to do? And what type of church should I choose? What church should I go to? What is a church in the first place? Are we as a church worshiping God when we gather? Because it's possible to profess as a church the God of the Bible, sing songs about the God of the Bible, open the Bible while at the same time profaning and blaspheming the God of the Bible and not worship him at all. God help us, the Cornerstone will not be such a thing biblically defined. So it's first clear, first, worship is, number one, defined by God under this point here. Seven subpoints. First, worship is defined by God. We see that in the sense that there's explanation for worship. I mean, much of the Old Testament is how to worship God, and then God correcting people, saying, no, you're not to worship that way. And then that continues in the New Testament. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, is the part two of Leviticus, and kind of continues, okay, well, here's how and here's how not to worship. Point being, overall, it's not arbitrary. It is defined by God. God does not leave the idea and the act of worship up to us to determine. Again, we saw this in the woman at the well, John 4. Turn there really quick with me again, back to John 4. Keep your pencil or finger there in Psalm 95, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. John 4, verse 20. Go back there as we read that in our opening reading. It's interesting how the woman at the well, she brings up this topic of worship. It's a fascinating change of subject. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped, so she's a Samaritan. Samaritans were kind of half Jewish, and there was a great rift between them and the Jews in Jerusalem. They set up a temple in Samaria. Okay. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, speaking to Jesus, say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. So Jesus is saying, he's saying a few things here. First, he's saying, look at verse 22, you worship what you do not know. So he's saying, you think you worship God, but you don't. Meaning in general, it's possible to think we're worshiping God, but not. All this time, this religion, that they would use the Old Testament in Samaria, they suppose is worshiping God. Jesus just says, you're not even worshiping God. Wow. You're not even worshiping him. We worship what we know, he says, verse 22, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, well, let's pay attention to this. What's true worship, Jesus? We'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, verse 24, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay. So God has worshiped a certain way. Christ isn't saying you have to be in a church building to worship God, though he does say God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. And by spirit, he means from the heart. First, from a heart that is regenerate, that is converted to Christ by faith in Christ, belief in the Messiah in Old Testament, belief in God in anticipation of the biblical Messiah. And then it begins there. We must worship from the heart. Externals such as stained glass, building architecture, and the like are less the focus and the heart more. We do not worship with things, we worship with and from the heart. Notice also, he says at the end of verse 24, worship is to be in truth, which means there can be false worship. To worship the true God in truth means we comprehend truth about God. If we are not believing truth about God, embracing the facts of the gospel of God, we are not worshiping the true God. Bottom line. Bottom line. We might suppose to go into a building that has church in its name, but if the true Christ of the Bible and the gospel is not taught, embraced, we are not worshiping the true God. There's some other worship. There's idolatry going on. We're to worship the God in truth. This is why I said the Psalms are sort of a worship manual. Actually, the Bible is a worship manual. It tells us the who of worship. The who of worship. Well, number one. Number two, worship, second, is an urgent priority. If it's the fundamental human purpose, then number two, it follows it's the urgent. It's an urgent priority. Look at verse 1. Oh, come. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout. Notice there are about five calls to worship in verse 1 and 2 alone. Let us shout. Let us come. Let us shout. Down in verse 6. Look at the beginning of verse 6, Psalm 95. Come, let us worship. But that first call, oh, come. The word in Hebrew, it's more than a suggestion. It's a command, and it's in the plural. You, plural, come, worship. There is a sense of urgency and immediacy to come to the gathering of corporate worship. This is why the psalmist begins in an emphatic way, because urgent worship is an urgent priority. The worth of an event, or the magnitude of the thing of an event, will determine the urgency of gathering around that thing. I had this demonstrated to me in a profound way, not worshiping the God of the Bible, but the urgency. When I was a freshman at Oregon State University 21 years ago, when I was in the dorms during the fall when college football was going on, I one morning, it was just the beginning of September, a fascinating thing happened. Though the games would not be until the afternoon, I recall the mornings, sleeping soundly, and all of a sudden, get up! There would be this exuberant yelling, calling out, cheering and chanting in the dorms and around campus. It's game day. Come. Time to gather. Time to go. Partying. Yes, it's 8 a.m. and kickoff isn't for 10 hours. But it was a call to worship and gather. Down at Reser Stadium, about a mile and a half walk. Because the weightiness of Pac-10, Oregon State football, in and around campus resulted in an urgent call for all, a cry of command. Again, though it was hours away. Hours. Similarly, but far more importantly, the psalmist in verse 1 says, oh, come. He is calling us and crying out that we would get up, get ready, and gather for something of substance, something of preeminent meaning and highest purpose for a human being, and that is to worship God. Far more weighty than college football. And few of you are a bigger college football fan than I am. We are called to an urgency and a priority in worship. Why is this? Number three. Still under the what of worship, number three, because worship is about God. Worship is to God and about God and for God. Worship is to God and about God, number three. The priority and the immediacy of worship stands on the who of worship. The who. At Oregon State, we would not have had obnoxious calls in the morning and crying out and shouting if there were not a football game. Because football was the thing of substance at Oregon State University. God is the thing, the one, I should say, of most substance. And the psalmist here makes it very clear who we are to worship. Eight times alone in verse 1 through 7. There is a singular recipient of our worship. Verse 1, notice, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, God. Let us come before His presence. Let us shout joyfully to Him, for the Lord is a great God. Verse 6, oh, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. And it goes on. There is no one else and nothing else mentioned in this psalm or any other psalm from Holy Scripture who is to be the object of human worship. It is God alone. God is the recipient of worship. God is the object of God's kind of worship, such that any other kind of worship is an offense to him. Because we're worshiping imaginations or creations. God is at the center. All worship is directed to him. The reason worship exists is because God exists. That's why human beings were made with the capacity to worship. Because God exists. God is prior to worship. An illustration, perhaps. Taste buds exist in your mouth. They're a gift from God. And good steak cooked, rare, of course, exists. The steak, obviously, though, exists for the taste buds and not the other way around. Steak serves taste buds, cooked properly. Don't you dare cook a steak well. We do not do that. That's offensive. It's out of order. Steak serves the taste buds. That is the proper order of things. Our worship exists for God. That is the proper order of things. We exist for God. This means that coming together for worship is not for and towards those who gather then, is it? You might not recognize that, though, on a surface glance at many sort of offered types of worship around our nation under the banner of Christianity. But you'll notice in the psalm, it doesn't, at nowhere did, when we read it, does it say anything like, for example, come, let us gather and have a neat experience and launch our feelings to hit just the right level. It doesn't say that anywhere, does it? Oh, and it doesn't say, come, let us shout so that our emotions are stirred just to our liking. And it doesn't say, let us gather and be sure we have a fun time just the way we like, not too hot, not too cold, but just like Goldilocks would have it for Goldilocks, because it's about Goldilocks. It doesn't say that in the psalm, does it? You know, again, sometimes we say in things like, oh, the worship was great, I just felt so, oh, I don't know, it's hard to explain. The feelings I had, though, is such a rush. Way before, though, we should conclude something as lofty and biblically defined as worship is great, we've got to know what we're talking about. We need to define worship in terms of the glory of God and not our glands and our goosebumps. There's nothing wrong with enjoying worship. We should. But as far as the ultimate reason and goal, it is for God, is about God, whether we feel anything or not. And this is freeing. We don't have to come and like, man, I hope my emotions just like hit the zone. I hope, you know, I kind of hit my emotional stride and my feeling zone. You can worship as long as you believe in the Christ of the Bible, whether or not you hit that zone. What an enslaving idea of worship that is, isn't it? Presence or absence of a feeling doesn't determine the quality of worship. Notice the commands here are just come and sing to God and hear God and listen to God and worship God. Feelings will come and go for every reason and no reason. The good news of Christ is, though, as long as we believe in the biblical Jesus Christ by faith, we can worship wonderfully even when we feel terribly. We might need to feel bad in worship. We might need to feel bad. I don't know about you, but sometimes I do. I read a convicting lyric in the song. You know, all I want to, I just want to live for you, God. And I think I don't always want to live for God. And I can worship in feeling bad because I'm repenting and asking God's forgiveness because my life doesn't match up to a lyric. That's worship. Worship means Christ, not our feelings, permit access to and relationship with and worship of God. What great news that is. We can gather, we can sing, we can hear the word, we can greet one another and not worry about our feelings and just think about God's goodness, truths about God, serving God, the glory of God. Otherwise, we're just worshiping our feelings. We're worshiping an experience. We're worshiping some emotions. And if we're just worshiping our feelings or an emotion, guess what we're worshiping? Ourselves. And I hope there is no more appalling thought to you than that. G.K. Chesterton put this in a very G.K. Chesterton kind of way when he said this, that Jones meaning just any person, that Jones shall worship the God within him, his feelings or whatever, turns out ultimately that Jones shall worship Jones. Let Jones worship the sun or the moon, anything rather than the inner light. Let Jones worship cats or crocodiles if he can find any in the street, but not the God within. Oh, let Jones not worship. Let every human not do anything but worship our feelings and our emotions and our experiences. We gather for God. Worship centers on God. And interestingly, in that, our worship becomes for us in that we reach the highest purpose of our existence. Fourth, worship also is to be a celebration. Worship is to be a celebration. Effort put into celebration. Effort put into celebration. Notice verse 1, let us sing for joy. Let us shout joyfully. Verse 2 again, let us shout joyfully. In Hebrew, they don't have punctuation marks like exclamation points and things. They repeat things. And the more they repeat it, the more exclamatory and emphatic it is. Well, I thought you just said feelings don't matter. They don't. Sometimes we have to put effort into it. Well, I want it just to be natural and just to flow. Do you say that about getting up early for work in the morning when you're sick and tired? I just want to naturally feel happy about rising out of bed. Now, sometimes we've got to come and try. We're to sing joyfully. There is a sense, Cornerstone, in which it's offensive to God when we just kind of mumble the songs. The rock, my stronghold, my summit, I shall not be moved. Shame on us. God deserves much, much better than that. Much better than that. This is the God of glory that we're talking about here. We're to put effort into it. This is to be a joyful celebration. There is to be something communicated of God by the joyfulness, the shouting. And if I don't feel like it, then try hard and just get there and meditate on the truths. And rest that no matter what, I am in Christ. There's a sense of celebration. And notice there's no emphasis here or in any psalm about any particular instrument, except there's lots of instruments. In Psalm 150, for example, we have cymbals, we have lyre, we have a harp, we have trumpets, stringed instruments. A little more, too, about Old Testament worship here. It was reverent. And remember, they lived before the cross. They didn't get to see all the incredible things that had happened in Christ. But it was reverent. It wasn't just flippant. Oh, I'll just kind of waltz in here when I want, you know, when it's convenient for me. We'll see. Oh, it was reverent, the Old Testament worship. They prioritized it. It was also loud. You would not be able to hear yourself think in Old Testament worship times. They had so many instruments, so many singers. You see Psalm 150, shout joyfully with loud cymbals, clanging. They didn't have these, you know, dampeners where you could adjust the speakers. It just clanged off the stone walls. It was loud. Why? Because we're responding to God and God's truths because it's about God. And if it takes effort to do so, well, let's do so. Let's communicate something about the truths of God and theology and the effort we put into worship. Not just in music, but in hearing a sermon or greeting one another or whatever we do. Now, joy is not the goal of worship. We don't gather to worship joy. But let it become the consequence. Fourth, fifth, worship is a command also. It's a command. Oh, come, let us sing. It's a command. All the way through verse 2, let us shout, let us come. Those are all commands. They're not suggestions. It was just unheard of in Old Testament times that someone wouldn't gather to worship. What are you doing? Well, they're under law. I know, which is why all the more we get to because we're under grace. Worship, number 6, along those lines, involves gathering regularly. Gathering regularly. Oh, come, let us, let us, let us. All of these are plural commands. It demonstrates that true worship of God involves gathering together, not merely for the sake of gathering, but to worship. We don't worship togetherness, we worship God, but togetherness serves the worship of God. And isolationism and monkism may be a prominent trait in some Eastern religious cultures, but it's foreign to biblical worship. There is a corporateness required. John Calvin wrote this. He says, it is not individuals whom the psalmist here exhorts to celebrate the divine praises in private. He enjoins these to be offered up in the public meeting. The Old Testament and New Testament are filled with commands and descriptions of God's people worshiping together and coming together in a fairly structured, gathered, orderly event. The structure, the order of the gathering wasn't the worship per se. However, it served to facilitate God's kind of worship. Notice it says, let us come before his presence, verse 2. Let us come before his presence. I mean, God assumes that God is so glorious and so worthy of worship that his people would prioritize a gathering for worship. He says this in Exodus, 15th century BC. I found this verse interesting. He says, you shall worship 6 days, but on the seventh you shall Shabbat, you shall rest. And they worshiped on that day. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. What was plowing time and harvest like for 15th century BC agrarian culture? Well, no biggie. If we don't get enough, we'll go to Costco. We got our freezers. If we don't gather enough food, we'll just pick off the stuff that's in the freezer from last year. No, they'd die. They would die. They had that on their mind. If we don't get enough during harvest, you know, little Ezra and Chemosh are going to die. But even so, notice, you shall still come and gather for worship. Does God not care that they need to put a meal on the table and that they're tired? I mean, how exhausting is harvest season in 15th century BC culture, Middle Eastern culture? What was God saying here? This is what he's saying. God is saying, you can trust me. You can trust me that I love you and I am glorious. I will take care of you. I will take care of you. You seek me first and all these things will be added to you. I am great enough that you can prioritize gathering to worship me. Oh God, but what about God? I created the universe. What things might we put or permit into our lives which now and then take the place of gathering to worship God? Are we as busy and impressed and as survival as urgent as it was in 15th century BC Middle Eastern agrarian society? It is not. I promise you it is not. Well, they didn't have all these fascinating things in their lives. Exactly. Exactly. Joshua 24:15, Joshua says, man, look, there's these gods and those gods and these gods, but as far as me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. Well, I mean, the New Testament, that's the age of grace, the gathering together, it was less of a big deal. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread into prayer, day after day, every day. Well, we don't just have to gather on the Shabbat. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meaning, the closer we get to the return of Christ, all the more we should be urgent. We're 2,000 years closer than the writer of Hebrews and the recipient of Hebrews was. Worship involves gathering together. Gathering together. Sometimes it's asked, well, is it sin to not go to church? Why are you asking? why are you asking? We have a glorious, wonderful God who we get to worship, who has saved us. I mean, is it sin to not worship God? Look, there are times when things happen, you know. Where's our heart at, though? Even harvest. That just blows me away. I mean, living then, that was even during plow time and harvest. I mean, the supposition here is that we get to, that we want to, that we want to. Also under this point, worship involves, since it involves gathering together, it would involve that I lay aside introversion. If I'm an introvert, whatever that means, I need to lay some of that aside. And that's been hard for me in particular because I haven't always been naturally a people person. I just haven't. But there are the one and others. There's gathering. My good God says that worship of the true God requires coming together. So I need to set aside things that would hinder that, which includes my introversion. Well, moving on. Seventh, it involves the Word of God. Seventh, worship involves hearing the Word of God. I mean, just the fact that we have 66 books, not just, you know, a front and back sheet, 66 books. And 150 psalms. I mean, and then you have in verse 7 here, if you hear his voice, we hear the voice through the word of God. The word of God is absolutely central. We saw that in Acts 2. Devoted continually, first things first, the apostles' teaching, which is the New Testament. There is no such thing, no such worship apart from the word of God, any more than there is combustion in an engine apart from fuel. Scripture precedes worship. Biblical truth is traction for worship. If it wasn't, we'd have like half a book instead of 66. All of the doctrine too. Scripture is traction for worship. Well, number one, we're running out of time here. Jeez. Number two, the why of worship. What are the reasons we're to worship God? We've, in a sort of indirect way, we've addressed a lot of these, but verse 3 through 7a, we'll see 4 very quickly. number one. And this could also answer the question, why should I go to church? I mean, why should I go to church? That question, by application, could be answered in these. Well, why do we worship? Four subpoints under this, verse 3, because God is great. He is great. That's why. I mean, we need to start. When I think of explaining to my kids, they say, Dad, why do we go to church? I need to just start there. Sweetie, because God is great. Look at verse 3. For, there's a reason. For, this is why we gather. The Lord is a great God. Worship, then, is not an empty command. It's a response to something, or someone, I should say, of such substance and such glory and such meaning. The Lord is a great God. We have an unspeakably glorious God. This is why we go. This is why we gather. Great. The Hebrew word for great there, it carries the idea of large, large in magnitude or extent. Carries the idea of intensity, of importance, of something distinguished above all other things. Greatness. And this is the fundamental thing about God that needs to enter our mind when we think the true God, great. It begins here. Worship begins here on the greatness of God. The intensity, the importance of God. God is the greatest being in the universe. He is of greatest significance of any being. He is of greatest power, having created all things from nothing. He is of greatest love, of greatest mercy, of greatest compassion, of greatest glory. He is of greatest kindness and greatest power, greatest knowledge. Because he's great. That's why we gather to worship him. Number two, why? Because he's a great king. Because he's a king. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And the psalmist is not saying, well, there's other gods. There are other idols that are supposed to be worshipped. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, don't worship idols, not that idols exist, not that other gods exist. But God is a king. That he is king captures one critical aspect of his greatness and his godness, and that's his lordship. That's his rule, his supremacy. The idea of God's greatness speaks to his overall glory. The idea of his kingship speaks to his supremacy, that he's highest in ranking. And he would allow us to worship him. Wow. Wow. Third, why do we worship God? Because God is the creator. He is the creator. Notice verse 4. In whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands form the dry land. In whose hands are the depths of the earth. He knows what's down there. Sure, men have beat their chest and gone caving down to hundreds of feet and maybe 1,000 or two. But they haven't even approached the depths of the earth. It's not thousands of feet that it goes, but thousands of miles. It's all in God's hands. And man can't even go to the deepest part. He'll get burned up. It's liquid rock down there. Boiling rocks. The peaks of the mountain are his also. Do you see that? The Hebrews didn't know this, likely, in 1000 BC, but the highest peak of peaks is 29,000 and a few dozen feet, Mount Everest. It took man several thousand years before he could just get to the top and quickly get down. Years of technology and planning just to touch it. And if you watch those Everest expeditions, I mean, they say, you got to get off that thing quick because you'll die. You'll get blown off or suffocate. Those are God's peaks. He made them. And the depths of the sea, of course, the deepest of which is the Mariana Trench, 36,000 some feet. Turn Everest upside down, you still have 6,000 feet to go. 7,000 feet to go, excuse me. And they've just recently found, I mean, thousands of years, effort, thousands and billions of dollars of technology, and finally, you know, James Cameron took his little robot down there, and there's little creatures down there. They've always been there. God made them and put them there. It's His. It is all His. He made it all from nothing. And He didn't make it from some kind of Big Bang explosion. A simple experiment. You know that explosions don't cause more order and harmony. You can just be a little 8-year-old pyromaniac kid like I was with M80s and fireworks. You blow stuff up. Things never come into more order. They go into less order, don't they? The M80 in which we, the mailbox in which we put an M80 once, it didn't become a nicer mailbox of more order. It was destroyed. Bangs don't create incredible harmony, let alone bring about life at 36,000 feet under the ocean, my friend. You have to have Jesus Christ, who is God, make the stuff. That's why He's to be worshipped. That's why we gather. Do you love to gather to worship God? Worship. Notice in verse 6 also, another what of worship. Come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our God and Maker, for He is our God. Do you see that? Worship, bow down, kneel. These are, all these Hebrew terms here are terms of submission. They are terms of submission in the face of something so worthy to worship, so supreme, so glorious, that I get to bow down, lowering myself in the face of something so awesome. Of course, heart attitude, most important. We come with reverence, bowing. Number 4, why do we worship? Because we belong to God, verse 7. We belong to God. God is our Savior. Notice verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. This speaks to the unique ownership of God for all who have trusted in Him for forgiveness and right relationship. That there's a unique reason we also worship God, because we are His people. We belong to Him. He has saved us. We have become His sheep. Though being sinners, we become His sheep. That's why we worship, because what He has done for us. Much of biblical history, much of the Bible can be just be summed up in this. God graciously reaching down and giving man the ability to worship Him so as to realize man's highest purpose. How does that happen? Through cleansing, through shed blood. That's the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices. Because otherwise, no, you may not approach God. Blood has to be shed for you. Unless you're morally perfect in every fiber of your being. Blood has to be shed or you may not worship God. And that meets its fullness of purpose. Couple of verses here from 1 Peter. In Christ, Christ fulfills that. He allows us to worship God because we were not redeemed by perishable things like gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and a spotless, the blood of Christ. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God, or therefore worship. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His possession, zealous for good deeds or worship. Faith in Christ is the starting point of worship. He has bought us. He's our shepherd. This is why we worship Him. This is how we enter God's flock. Those are the whys of worship. He is our shepherd. Because what Christ has done for us, therefore we come looking back. And God wants us every week to rehearse and celebrate what He has done for us. You know, we mark momentous events on the calendar. We make holidays out of them, like the 4th of July, July 4th, 1776. You know, the declaration of we are independent from, you know, Britain. We're independent. Declaration of Independence, so we celebrate that. It's fixed in the calendar. The work of Christ for us, God sees it as so significant and so amazing for us that we would come not once a year, but every week to gather for worship. That's why. And then third, just a couple quick minutes here. We're running out of time. Third and last, though, there is a warning of worship. A warning. Why a warning? Why are we warned about worship? Notice the middle of verse 7. The text seems to take a peculiar, like a 90-degree turn here. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, meaning if the word is being brought to you, do not. Notice those words there. Do not harden your heart. That's a screeching record and a nice melody. God, why'd you put that in there? What's that belong? Well, what does that have to do with worship? Does it just accidentally get in here? This looks back to the time when Israel had been graciously and powerfully rescued by God from Egypt. He walked with them. He spoke to them. He gave them his word. Very quickly, Exodus 17, this comes from, all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, they quarrel with Moses and give us water that we may drink. I mean, this is right after they were rescued out of Egypt. Give us water that we may drink. Moses said to the people, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water. They grumbled against Moses. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Man, you were just saved. You were dying in Egypt. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand a staff with which you strike the Nile and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. What a gracious God. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's the background. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah is in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Verse 9. When your fathers tested me, they tried me. And notice, God, there's like an element of surprise here. Though they had seen my work. I mean, the Red Sea was split in half. I rescued them, but they still tested me. For 40 years, verse 10, I loathed that generation. Whoa. I loathed them. And said, there are people who err in the heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. Now the rest there, in Exodus, referred to entering the promised land of Israel. And by way of application, we'll see this in a moment, in Hebrews, God, the writer of Hebrews, makes that application, heaven, heaven. But this warning of worship, come before God, we must, we get to, but be warned, as you hear the word of God, be very cautious about having a casual attitude to the word of God. Be sure that your heart is like fertile soil taking in the word of God. Be very careful, God says, as you come to worship, about hardening your heart to his word. Some of us, we harden our heart towards the word of God, or we hear things we don't like. God says, be very aware. This is a necessary part of worship, to have a cautious attitude. Have you ever gone to a church that said, caution when you come in to worship? Have you ever seen that? The Bible says it ought to be part of our worship. A cautious sobriety. This is God's word. We don't just, oh yeah, that's nice. No, God said, I loathe those people. I loathe them, and they died, and they didn't go to heaven. I mean, there is a caution as we read the word of God, as we read it in our private time, in our personal time, and especially as we come to a corporate gathering. Maybe we should put this on the website. What do you think, Adam? Just a big warning. When we gather, caution. Make sure you don't harden your heart to biblical preaching, or God will loathe you. I mean, that's just what the Bible says. God said it, not me. There's a warning here as we suppose to approach God, which is another reason, but this is another reason to gather and worship God. We gather because we are always, like the Israelites, in danger of hardening our hearts. Everything throughout the week outside of us, everything throughout the week inside of us, our own sin, is moving to try to harden our hearts. But God says in Luke 8, the parable of the soils, I want you to be like the good soil that the seed is put in 30, 60, 100-fold crop. Too much time away from our glorious God in right thought and Bible reading and gathering for worship, and you endanger yourself, friend, from getting a calloused heart to the God of glory. Oh, may that never be said about you. May that never be said about you. I trust this gives us a new attitude, appreciation as we come before God. It's interesting, and I'll conclude with this. Many contemporary Jewish and Christian worship manuals and liturgical hymnals, they use verse 1 through the first half of verse 7 of Psalm 95 in their manuals. But so many of them leave out verse 7, last half, through verse 11. They leave it out. But notice, the worship manual, the book of Hebrews, puts it in. Hebrews. Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? This part of Hebrews is an exposition of Psalm 95. Though many of us suppose churches, we leave out the last half of Psalm 95, the Bible puts in the last half of Psalm 95. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? When it was not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? That was the point. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. We've heard more than the people in the wilderness heard. So we are, in a sense, some sense, more responsible to not have a hardened heart. If indeed you've had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And so the beginning of the exhortation of Hebrews is this then, in light of this, Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away, leading you to fall away from the living God. How do we deal with that, God? Exhort one another every day. Come, gather, hear exhortation from the Word of God, and with each other, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened. See the parallel there with Psalm 95. So none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if, there's a condition, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We must persevere. Let us not presume upon God. Well, once I had some experiences and now I'm just more casual. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end, friend. Do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Father, we thank you for your mercy and love for us. You are worthy to be worshipped. May our lives, as we go out from here, reflect a God who is glorious to be worshipped. As we gather next Lord's Day, Lord willing, may we worship in a way that shows something of your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.